From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 181st Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you this afternoon to the fifth and concluding session of the 181st Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings and blessings to members of the church and many friends elsewhere who are participating in these proceedings by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg and Ryan Murphy, with Linda Margetts and Bonnie Goodliffe at the organ. We will now hear the choir sing, "I Saw a Mighty Angel Fly," and then the invocation will be offered by Elder Jose A. Teixeira of the 70. The choir will then sing, "I'm Trying to Be Like Jesus."
Our Father in heaven, we thank thee, Father, for the great blessing of General Conference, for members of the church and friends of the church that throughout the world are able to receive the healing power of the voice of thy prophets. We are grateful, Father, for missionaries around the world, and ask thee, Father, to bless us, that we might be able to receive an additional portion of charity and love towards our fellow man, that we might be able to renew and increase our faith, to seek opportunities to serve others, and to share the gospel message with those that are around us. We ask thee, O Father, to bless our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, his two counselors in the First Presidency, and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and pray together with thankful hearts for all of the blessings that we have, and do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'm strong.
Our first speaker this afternoon will be Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He will be followed by Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Following Elder Christofferson's remarks, we will hear from Elder Carl B. Pratt of the 70.
That beautiful message by this magnificent choir describes, I think, the pattern of life for so many of us, trying to be like Jesus. On July 16th, my beloved Janine and I knelt as a young couple at the altar in Manti, Utah Temple. President Louis Anderson exercised the sealing authority and pronounced us husband and wife, wedded for time and for all eternity. I have no power to describe the peace and serenity that came from the assurance that as I continue to live worthily, I'll be able to be with my beloved Janine and our children forever. Because of that sacred ordinance performed with the proper authority in the house of the Lord. Our seven children are bound to us by the sacred ordinances of the temple. My precious wife, Janine, and two of our children are beyond the veil. They provide a powerful motivation for each remaining member of our family to live so that together we will receive all of the eternal blessings promised in the temple. Two of the vital pillars that sustain Father in Heaven's plan of happiness are marriage and the family. Their lofty significance is underscored by Satan's relentless efforts to splinter the family and to undermine the significance of temple ordinances, which bind the family together for eternity. The temple sealing has the greater meaning as life unfolds. It will help you draw ever closer together and find greater joy and fulfillment in mortality. Once I learned an important lesson from my wife. I traveled extensively in my profession. I had been gone almost 2 weeks. I returned home one Saturday morning and had 4 hours before I needed to attend another meeting. I noticed that our little washing machine had broken down, and my wife was washing the clothes by hand. I began to fix the machine. Janine came by and said, "Rich, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm repairing the washing machine so you don't have to do this by hand." She said, "No, go play with the children." I said, "I can play with the children anytime. I want to help you." Then she said, "Richard, please go play with the children." When she spoke to me that authoritatively, I obeyed. I had a marvelous time with our children. We chased each other around and rolled in the fall leaves. Later, I went to my meeting. I probably would have forgotten that experience were it not for the lesson that she wanted me to learn. The next morning, about 4 a.m., I was awakened as I felt two little arms around my neck, a kiss on the cheek, and these words whispered in my ear, which I'll never forget. "Dad, I love you. You're my best friend." If you're having that kind of experience in your family, you're having one of the supernal joys of life. If you are a young man of appropriate age and are not married, don't waste time in idle pursuits. Get on with life and focus on getting married. Don't just coast through this period of life. Young men, serve a worthy mission. Then make your highest priority finding a worthy eternal companion. When you find you're developing an interest in a young woman, show her that you are an exceptional person that she would find interesting to know better. Take her to places that are worthwhile. Show her some ingenuity. If you want to have a wonderful wife, you need to have her see you as a wonderful man and prospective husband. If you have found someone, you can form an extraordinarily wonderful courtship and marriage and be very, very happy eternally by staying within the bounds of worthiness the Lord has established. If you're married, are you faithful to your spouse mentally as well as physically? Are you loyal to your marriage covenants by never engaging in conversation with another person that you wouldn't want your spouse to overhear? Are you kind and supportive of your spouse and children? Brethren, do you lead out in family activities such as scripture study, family prayer, and family home evening, or does your wife fill in the gap your lack of attention leaves in the home? Do you tell your wife often how very much you love her? It will bring her great happiness. I've heard men tell me, when I say that, oh, she knows. You need to tell her. A woman grows and is greatly blessed by that reassurance. Express gratitude for what your spouse does for you. Express that love and gratitude often. That will make life far richer and more pleasant and purposeful. Don't withhold those natural expressions of love. And it works a lot better if you're holding her close while you tell her. I learned from my wife the importance of expressions of love. Early in our marriage, often I would open my scriptures to give a message in a meeting, and I would find an affectionate, supportive note Jeanette had slipped into the pages. Sometimes they were so tender that I could hardly talk. Those precious notes from a loving wife were and continue to be a priceless treasure of comfort and inspiration. I began to do the same thing with her, not realizing how much it truly meant to her. I remember one year we didn't have the resources for me to give her a Valentine, so I decided to paint a watercolor on the front of the refrigerator. I did the best I could. I only made one mistake. It was enamel, not watercolor. She never let me try to remove that paint from the refrigerator. I remember one day I took some of those little round paper circles that you form when you punch holes in paper, and I wrote on them numbers 1 to 100. Turned it over and wrote her a message, one word on each circle. Then I scooped them up and put them in an envelope. I thought she'd get a good laugh. When she passed away, I found in her private things how much she appreciated the simple messages that we shared with each other. I noted that she'd carefully pasted every one of those circles on a piece of paper. She not only kept my notes to her, but she protected them with plastic coverings, as if they were a valuable treasure. There's only one that she didn't put with the others. It's still behind the glass in our kitchen clock. It reads, Jeanette, it's time to tell you I love you. It remains there and reminds me of that exceptional daughter of Father in Heaven. As I have thought back over our life together, I realize how blessed we've been. We have not had arguments in our home or unkind words between us. Now I realize that blessing came because of her. It resulted from her willingness to give, to share, and to never think of herself. In our later life together, I tried to emulate her example. I suggest that as husband and wife, you do the same in your home. Pure love is an incomparable, potent power for good. Righteous love is the foundation of a successful marriage. It is the primary cause of contented, well-developed children. Who can justly measure the righteous influence of a mother's love? What enduring fruits result from the seeds of truth that a mother carefully plants and lovingly cultivates in the fertile soil of a child's trusting mind and heart? As a mother, you have been given divine instincts to help you sense your special child's needs and unique capacities. With your husband, you can nurture, strengthen, and cause those traits to flower. It is so rewarding to be married. Marriage is wonderful. In time, you begin to think alike and have the same ideas and expressions. You have times when you're extremely happy, times of testing, times of trial. But the Lord guides you through all of those experiences together. One night, our little son Richard, who had a heart problem, awoke crying. Two of us heard it. Normally, my wife always got up to take care of a crying baby, but this time I said, I'll take care of him. Because of his problem, when he began to cry, his little heart would pound very rapidly. He would throw up and soil the bed clothing. That night, I held him very close to try to calm his racing heart and stop his crying. As I changed his clothes and put on new bed sheets, I held him until he went to sleep. I didn't know then that just a few months later he would pass away. I will always remember holding him in my arms in the middle of that night. I remember well the day he passed away. As Janine and I drove from the hospital, we pulled over to the side of the road. I held her in my arms. Each of us cried some, but we realized that we would have him beyond the veil because of the covenants we had made in the temple. That made his loss somewhat easier to accept. Janine's kindness taught me so many valuable things. I was so immature, and she was so disciplined and so spiritual. Marriage provides an ideal setting for overcoming any tendency to be selfish or self-centered. I think one of the reasons that we are counseled to get married early in life is to avoid developing inappropriate character traits that are hard to change. I feel sorry for any man who hasn't yet made the choice to seek an eternal companion, and my heart weeps for the sisters who haven't had the opportunity to marry. Some of you may feel lonely and unappreciated and cannot see how it will be possible for you to have the blessings of marriage and children or your own family. All things are possible to the Lord, and he keeps the promises he inspires his prophets to declare. Eternity is a long time. Have faith in those promises and live to be worthy of them, so that in his time, the Lord can make them come true in your life. With certainty, you will receive every promised blessing for which you are worthy. Please pardon me for speaking of my precious wife, Janine. But we are an eternal family. She was always joyously happy, and much of it came from service to others. Even while very ill, in her morning prayer, she would ask her Father in heaven to lead her to someone that she could help. That sincere supplication was answered time and again. The burdens of many were eased. Their lives were brightened. She was blessed continually for being an instrument directed by the Lord. I know what it is to love a daughter, Father in heaven, who with grace and devotion lived the full feminine splendor of a righteous womanhood I am confident that when in our future I will see her again beyond the veil, we will recognize that we have become even more deeply in love. We will appreciate each other even more, having spent this time separated by the veil. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Our Heavenly Father is a God of high expectations. His expectations for us are expressed by His Son, Jesus Christ, in these words, "I would that ye should be perfect, even as I, or your Father who is in heaven, is perfect." He proposes to make us holy so that we may abide a celestial glory and dwell in His presence. He knows what is required, and so He provides His commandments and covenants, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and most importantly, the atonement and resurrection of His beloved Son to make our transformation possible. In all of this, God's purpose is that we, His children, may be able to experience ultimate joy, to be with Him eternally and to become even as He is. Some years ago, Elder Dallin H. Oaks explained, "The final judgment is not just an evaluation of a sum total of good and evil acts, what we have done. It is an acknowledgment of the final effect of our acts and thoughts, what we have become. It's not enough for anyone just to go through the motions. The commandments, ordinances, and covenants of the gospel are not a list of deposits required to be made in some heavenly account. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a plan that shows us how to become what our Heavenly Father desires us to become." End quote. Sadly, much of modern Christianity does not acknowledge that God makes any real demands on those who believe in Him, seeing Him rather as a butler who meets their needs when summoned, or a therapist whose role is to make people feel good about themselves. It is a religious outlook that makes no pretense at changing lives. By contrast, as one author declares, the God portrayed in both the Hebrew and Christian scriptures asks not just for commitment, but for our very lives. The God of the Bible traffics in life and death, not niceness, and calls for sacrificial love, not benign whateverism. End quote. I would like to speak of one particular attitude and practice we need to adopt if we're to meet our Heavenly Father's high expectations. It is this: willingly to accept and even seek correction. Correction is vital if we would conform our lives unto a perfect man, that is, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul said of divine correction or chastening, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." Though it's often difficult to endure, truly, we ought to rejoice that God considers us worth the time and trouble to correct. Divine chastening has at least three purposes: to persuade us to repent, to refine and sanctify us, and at times to redirect our course to what God knows is a better path. Consider first of all repentance, the necessary condition for forgiveness and cleansing. The Lord declared, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Again, He said, "And my people must needs be chastened until they learn obedience, if it must needs be by the things which they suffer." In a latter-day revelation, the Lord commanded four senior church leaders to repent, as He might command many of us, for not adequately teaching their children according to the commandments, and for not being more diligent and concerned at home. The brother of Jared in the Book of Mormon repented when the Lord stood in a cloud and talked with him for the space of 3 hours and chastened him because he remembered not to call upon the name of the Lord. Because he so willingly responded to this severe rebuke, the brother of Jared was later given the privilege of seeing and being instructed by the premortal Redeemer. The fruit of God's chastisement is repentance leading to righteousness. In addition to stimulating our repentance, the very experience of enduring chastening can refine us and prepare us for greater spiritual privileges. Said the Lord, "My people must be tried in all things that they may be prepared to receive the glory that I have for them, even the glory of Zion. And he that will not bear chastisement is not worthy of my kingdom." In another place he says, "For all those who will not endure chastening but deny me cannot be sanctified." As Elder Paul Johnson said this morning, we should take care not to resent the very things that help us put on the divine nature. The followers of Alma established a Zion community in Helam, but then were brought into bondage. They did not deserve their suffering, quite the contrary. But the record says, "Nevertheless, the Lord seeth fit to chasten his people. Yea, he trieth their patience and their faith. Nevertheless, whosoever putteth his trust in him, the same shall be lifted up at the last day. Yea, and thus it was with this people." The Lord strengthened them and lightened their burdens to the point they could hardly feel them upon their backs, and then in due course delivered them. Their faith was immeasurably strengthened by their experience, and ever after they enjoyed a special bond with the Lord. God uses another form of chastening or correction to guide us to a future we do not or cannot now envision, but which he knows is the better way for us. Elder Hugh B. Brown, formerly a member of the 12 and a counselor in the First Presidency, provided a personal experience. He told of purchasing a rundown farm in Canada many years ago. As he went about cleaning up and repairing his property, he came across a currant bush that had grown over 6 feet high and was yielding no berries. So he pruned it back drastically, leaving only small stumps. Then he saw a drop like a tear on the top of each of these little stumps, as if the currant bush were crying, and thought he heard it say, "How could you do this to me? I was making such wonderful growth, and now you've cut me down. Every plant in the garden will look down on me. How could you do this to me? I thought you were the gardener here." Elder Brown replied, "Look, little currant bush, I am the gardener here, and I know what I want you to be. I don't intend you to be a fruit tree or a shade tree. I want you to be a currant bush. And someday, little currant bush, when you're laden with fruit, you're going to say, 'Thank you, Mr. Gardener, for loving me enough to cut me down.'" Years later, Elder Brown was a field officer in the Canadian Army, serving in England. When a superior officer became a battle casualty, Elder Brown was in line to be promoted to general, and he was summoned to London. But even though he was fully qualified for the promotion, it was denied him because he was a Mormon. The commanding general said, in essence, "You deserve the appointment, but I cannot give it to you." What Elder Brown had spent 10 years hoping, praying, and preparing for slipped through his fingers in that moment because of blatant discrimination. Continuing his story, Elder Brown remembered, "I got on the train and started back with a broken heart, with bitterness in my soul. When I got to my tent, I threw my cap on the cot. I clenched my fists and I shook them at heaven. I said, 'How could you do this to me, God? I've done everything I could to measure up. There's nothing I could have done that I should have done that I haven't done. How could you do this to me?' I was as bitter as gall. And then I heard a voice, and I recognized the tone of this voice. It was my own voice. And the voice said, 'I am the gardener here. I know what I want you to do.' The bitterness went out of my soul, and I fell on my knees by the cot to ask forgiveness for my ungratefulness. And now, almost 50 years later, I look up to God and say, 'Thank you, Mr. Gardener, for cutting me down for loving me enough to hurt me. God knew what Hubie Brown was to become and what was needed for that to happen, and he redirected his course to prepare him for the holy apostleship. If we sincerely desire and strive to measure up to the high expectations of our Heavenly Father, he will ensure that we receive all the help we need, whether it be comforting, strengthening, or chastening. If we're open to it, needed correction will come in many forms and from many sources. It may come in the course of our prayers, as God speaks to our mind and heart through the Holy Ghost. It may come in the form of prayers that are answered no, or differently than we had expected. Chastening may come as we study the Scriptures and are reminded of deficiencies, disobedience, or simply matters neglected. Correction can come through others, especially those who are God-inspired to promote our happiness. Apostles, prophets, patriarchs, bishops, and others have been put into the church today just as anciently for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Perhaps some of the things said in this conference have come to you as a call to repentance or change, which, if heeded, will lift you to a higher place. We can help one another as fellow church members. It's one of the primary reasons that the Savior established a church. Even when we encounter mean-spirited criticism from persons who have little regard or love for us, it can be helpful to exercise enough meekness to weigh it and sift out anything that might benefit us. Correction, hopefully gentle, can come from one's spouse. Elder Richard G. Scott, who just addressed us, remembers a time early in his marriage when his wife Janine counseled him to look directly at people when he spoke to them. "You look at the floor, the ceiling, the window, anywhere but in their eyes," she said. He took that gentle rebuke to heart, and it made him much more effective in counseling and working with people. As one who served as a full-time missionary under then-President Scott's direction, I can attest that he does look one squarely in the eye in their conversations. I can also add that when one needs correction, that look can be very penetrating. Parents can and must correct, even chasten, if their children are not to be cast adrift at the mercy of a merciless adversary and his supporters. President Boyd K. Packer has observed that when a person in a position to correct another fails to do so, he's thinking of himself. Remember that reproof should be timely, with sharpness or clarity, when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, and then showing forth afterwards an increase of love toward him whom thou hast reproved, lest he esteem thee to be his enemy. Remember that if we resist correction, others may discontinue offering it altogether, despite their love for us. If we repeatedly fail to act on the chastening of a loving God, then he too will desist. He has said, "My spirit will not always strive with man." Eventually, much of our chastening should come from within. We should become self-correcting. One of the ways that our late beloved colleague, Elder Joseph B. Worthlin, became the pure and humble disciple that he was by analyzing his performance in every assignment and task. In his desire to please God, he resolved to determine what he could have done better, and then he diligently applied each lesson learned. All of us can meet God's high expectations, however great or small our capacity and talent may be. Moroni affirms, "If ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is Christ's grace sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ." It is a diligent, devoted effort on our part that calls forth this empowering and enabling grace, an effort that certainly includes submission to God's chastening hand and sincere, unqualified repentance. Let us pray for his love-inspired correction. May God sustain you in your striving to meet his high expectations and grant you a full measure of the happiness and peace that naturally follow. I know that you and I can become one with God and Christ. Of our Heavenly Father and his beloved Son and the joyous potential we have because of them, I humbly and confidently bear witness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
I am grateful for righteous ancestors who taught the gospel to their children in the home long before there were formal family home evenings. My maternal grandparents were Ida Jesperson and John A. Whetton. They lived in the small community of Colonia Juarez, Chihuahua, Mexico. The Whetton children were taught by precept and by observing the examples of their parents. The early 1920s in Mexico were hard times. The violent revolution had just ended, and there was little cash circulating, and most of it was in silver coins. People often conducted their business through barter or exchange of goods and services. One day, Grandpa John came home having completed a trade and had received 100 pesos in silver coins as part of the deal. He gave the money to Ida with instructions that it was to be used to cover the upcoming school expenses of the children. Ida was grateful for the money, but reminded John that they had not paid any tithing all summer long. They had had no cash income, but Ida reminded him that the animals had provided meat, eggs, and milk. Their garden had provided an abundance of fruits and vegetables, and they had made other trades for goods not involving cash. Ida suggested they should give the money to the bishop to cover their tithing. John was a little disappointed, as the cash surely would have helped a great deal towards the children's schooling. But he readily agreed they needed to pay their tithing. He carried the heavy bag to the tithing office and settled with the bishop. Shortly afterwards, he received word that a wealthy businessman was coming from the United States, a Mr. Hoard. He would arrive next week with several men to spend a few days in the mountains hunting and fishing. Grandpa John met the party of men at the railroad station not far from Colonia Juarez. He had the string of saddle horses and the necessary pack animals ready to transport the baggage and the camp equipment into the mountains. And the following week was spent guiding the men and caring for the camp and the animals. At the end of the week, the men returned to the railroad station to take the train back to the U.S. John was paid for his work and was given a bag of silver peso coins to cover the other expenses. Once the men had been paid, John returned the balance of the money to Mr. Hoard, who was surprised as he had not expected any money to be left over. He quizzed John to make sure all the costs had been covered, and John answered that all the expenses for the trip had been met, and this was the balance of the funds. The train whistled, and Mr. Hoard turned to go, then turned back and tossed the heavy bag of coins to John. "Here, take this home for your boys," he said. John caught the bag and headed back to Colonia Juarez. That evening, as the family was gathered around after supper to hear the stories of the trip, John remembered the bag and brought it in and set it on the table. John said he didn't know how much was in the bag, so for fun, the bag was emptied onto the table. It was quite a pile. And when it was counted, it came to exactly 100 pesos in silver. Of course, it was deemed a great blessing that Mr. Hoard had decided to make that trip, and John and his boys had earned good wages, but the 100 pesos left over was a reminder of the exact same amount paid in tithing the week before. To some, that might be an interesting coincidence. But to the Whetton family, It was clearly a lesson from the Lord that he remembers his promises to those who faithfully pay their tithing. Now, as a child, I loved that story because it was about a horseback camping trip into the mountains for hunting and fishing. But I loved it also because it teaches that when we obey commandments, we are blessed. There are several things that we can conclude from about tithing from this story. First, you'll notice that the payment of tithing in this case was not related to the amount of cash income. The Whettons decided to use their very first cash income for tithing because they had lived well from their animals and their productive fruit and vegetable gardens. They obviously felt indebted to the Lord for their blessings. That's a reminder of the implication in the Lord's words when he asked, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me." And the people ask, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" And the Lord thunders back, "In tithes and offerings." Yes, brothers and sisters, just as John and Ida Whetton realized that summer decades ago, we are all indebted to the Lord. Let us not be accused of robbing God. Let us be honest and pay our debts to the Lord. All he asks is 10%. Integrity in paying our debts to the Lord will help us be honest with our fellow men. The next thing I notice about that story is that my grandparents paid tithing regardless of the poor condition of their family finances. They knew the Lord's commandment. They likened the scriptures unto themselves, and they obeyed the law. This is what the Lord expects of all his people. He expects us to pay tithing not from our abundance, nor from the leftovers of the family budget, but as he commanded anciently, from the firstlings of our income, be it scarce or abounding. The Lord has commanded, "Thou shalt not delay to offer the first fruits." It has been my personal experience that the surest way to pay tithing faithfully is to pay it as soon as I receive any income. In fact, I've found it to be the only way. We learned from my Whetton grandparents that tithing is not a matter of money, really. It's a matter of faith, faith in the Lord. He promises blessings if we obey his commandments. Clearly, John and Ida Whetton showed great faith in paying their tithing. Let us show our faith in the Lord by paying our tithing. Pay it first. Pay it honestly. Teach our children to pay tithing, even on their allowance or other income. And then take them with us to tithing settlements so they know of our example and our love for the Lord. Now, there is a possibility of misinterpretation in this story from my grandparents. We might conclude that since we pay tithing with money, the Lord will always bless us with money. I tended to think that way as a child. I've since learned that it doesn't necessarily work that way. The Lord promises blessings to those who pay their tithing. He promises to open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I testify that he fulfills his promises. And if we faithfully pay our tithing, we will not lack for the necessities of life. But he does not promise wealth. Money and bank accounts are not his richest blessings. He blesses us with wisdom to manage our limited material resources. Wisdom that enables us to live better with 90% of our income than with 100%. Thus, faithful tithe payers understand provident living and tend to be more self-reliant. I have come to understand that the Lord's richest blessings are spiritual, and they often have to do with family, friends, and the gospel. He often seems to give the blessing of a special sensitivity to the influence and guidance of the Holy Ghost, especially in marriage and family matters like raising children. Such spiritual sensitivity can help us enjoy the blessings of harmony and peace in the home. President James E. Faust suggested that the payment of tithing is an excellent insurance against divorce. The payment of tithing helps us develop a submissive and humble heart, a grateful heart that tends to confess his hand in all things. Tithe paying fosters in us a generous and forgiving heart, a charitable heart full of the pure love of Christ. We become eager to serve and bless others with an obedient heart submissive to the Lord's will. Regular tithe payers find their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ strengthened and develop a firm, abiding testimony of his gospel and his church. None of these blessings are monetary or material in any way, but surely they are the Lord's richest blessings. I testify that as we pay our tithing faithfully, the Lord will open the windows of heaven and pour out upon us his richest blessings. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir and congregation will now join in singing, "Come, Ye Children of the Lord." At the conclusion of the singing, we shall hear from Elders Lynn J. G. Robbins, Benjamin De Hoyas, and C. Scott Groh of the 70. Following their remarks, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will speak to us.
This is the 181st Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
To be or not to be is actually a very good question. The Savior posed the question in a far more profound way, making it a vital doctrinal question for each of us. What manner of men and women ought ye to be? Verily I say unto you, even as I am. To become as he is, we must also do the things he did. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is my gospel, and ye know the things that ye must do in my church, for the works which ye have seen me do, that shall ye also do. To be and to do are inseparable. As interdependent doctrines, they reinforce and promote each other. Faith inspires one to pray, for example, and prayer, in turn, strengthens one's faith. The Savior often denounced those who did without being, calling them hypocrites. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. To do without to be is hypocrisy, or feigning to be what one is not, a pretender. Conversely, to be without to do is void, as in faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Be without do really isn't being. It is self-deception, believing oneself to be good merely because one's intentions are good. Do without be, hypocrisy, portrays a false image to others, while be without do portrays a false image to oneself. The Savior chastised the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe, something they did, of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Or, in other words, they failed to be what they should have been. While he recognized the importance of do, the Savior identified be as a weightier matter. The greater importance of being is illustrated in these following examples. Entering the waters of baptism is something we do. The be that must precede it is faith in Jesus Christ and a mighty change of heart. Partaking of the sacrament is something we do. Being worthy to partake of the sacrament is a weightier and much more important matter. Many of us create to-do lists to remind us of things we want to accomplish, but people rarely have to-be lists. Why? To-dos are activities or events that can be checked off the list when done. To be, however, is never done. You can't earn check marks with to-bes. I can take my wife out for a lovely evening this Friday, which is a to-do, but being a good husband is not an event. It needs to be a part of my nature, my character, or who I am. Or as a parent, when can I check a child off my list as done? We are never done being good parents, and to be good parents, one of the most important things we can teach our children is how to be more like the Savior. Christ-like to-bes cannot be seen, but they are the motivating force behind what we do, which can be seen. When a parent helps a child learn to walk, for example, we see the parent doing things like studying and praising their child. These do's reveal the unseen love in their hearts and the unseen faith and hope in their child's potential. Day after day, their efforts continue, evidence of the unseen bees of patience and diligence. Because be begets do and is the motive behind do, teaching be will improve behavior more effectively than focusing on do will at improving behavior. When children misbehave, let's say when they quarrel with each other, we often misdirect our discipline on what they did or the quarreling which we observed. But the do, their behavior, is only a symptom of the unseen motive in their heart. We might ask ourselves, what attributes, if understood by the child, would correct this behavior in the future? Being patient and forgiving when annoyed, loving and being a peacemaker, taking personal responsibility for one's actions and not blaming. How do parents teach these attributes to their children? We will never have a greater opportunity to teach and show Christ-like attributes to our children than in the way we discipline them. Discipline comes from the same root word as disciple and implies patience and teaching on our part. It should not be done in anger. We can and should discipline the way that Doctrine and Covenants 121 teaches us, by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge. These are all Christ-like bees that should be a part of who we, as parents and disciples of Christ, are. Through discipline, the child learns of consequences. In such moments, it is helpful to turn negatives into positives. Ask the child what they learned from the mistake or misdeed, which gives you, and more importantly, the Spirit, an opportunity to touch and teach them. When we teach them doctrine by the Spirit, that doctrine has the power to change their very nature, B, over time. Alma discovered the same principle, that preaching the Word had a greater tendency to lead the people to do that which was just, yea, it had had a more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword. Why? Because the sword only focused on punishing behavior or do, while preaching the Word changed people's very nature, who they were or could become. A sweet and obedient child will only enroll a father or mother in Parenting 101. If you are blessed with a child who tests your patience to the nth degree, you will be enrolled in Parenting 505. Rather than wonder what you might have done wrong in the premortal life to be so deserving, you might consider the more challenging child a blessing and an opportunity to become more godlike yourself. With which child will your patience, long-suffering, and other Christ-like virtues most likely be tested, developed, and refined? Could it be possible that you need this child as much as this child needs you? We have all heard the advice to condemn the sin and not the sinner. Likewise, when our children misbehave, we must be careful not to say things that would cause them to believe that what they did wrong is who they are. Never let failure progress from an action to an identity with its attendant labels like stupid, lazy, clumsy. Our children are God's children. That is their true identity and potential. His very plan is to help his children overcome mistakes and progress to become as he is. Disappointing behavior, therefore, should be considered as something temporary, not permanent, an act, not an identity. Identity confusion can also occur when we ask a child what they want to be when they grow up, as if what a person does for a living is who they are. Neither professions nor possessions should define identity or self-worth. The Savior was a humble carpenter, for example, but that hardly defined his life. In helping a child discover who they are and strengthen their self-worth, we can appropriately complement their achievement or behavior, the do, but it would be even wiser to focus our primary praise on their character and beliefs, who they are. In a game of sports, a wise way to complement our children's performance do would be through the point of view of B, like their energy, their perseverance, poise in the face of adversity, etc., thus complementing both B and do. When we ask children to do chores, we can also look for ways to compliment them on being, such as, it makes me so happy when you do your chores with a willing heart. When a child receives a report card from school, we can praise him for his good grades, but it may be of greater lasting benefit to praise him for his diligence. You turned in every assignment. You are one who knows how to tackle and finish difficult things. I am proud of you. During family scripture time, look for and discuss examples of attributes discovered in your reading that day. Because Christ-like attributes are gifts from God, pray for those gifts. At the dinner table, occasionally talk about attributes, especially those you discovered in your scriptures earlier that morning. In what way were you a good friend today? In what way were you dependable, honest? There are scores of attributes in the scriptures that need to be taught and learned. The most important way to teach to be is to be the kind of parents to our children that our Father in heaven is to us. He is the one perfect parent, and he has shared with us his parenting manual, the scriptures. My remarks today have been addressed primarily to parents, but the principles apply to everyone. May your efforts to develop Christ-like attributes be successful, so that his image may be engraven in your countenance and his attributes manifest in your behavior. Then when your children or others feel of your love and see your behavior, it will remind them of the Savior and draw them to him, is my prayer and testimony. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My dear brothers and sisters, I pray that the Holy Ghost will help me deliver my message. In the course of my visits and conferences in stakes, wards, and branches, I am always filled with a profound sense of joy in meeting with the members of the church, those that today, as well as in the meridian of time, are called saints. The spirit of peace and love that I always feel when being with them helps me realize that I am in one of the stakes of Zion. Even though many come from families that have been members for two or more generations in the church, many are recent converts. To this, we repeat the welcoming words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, quote, "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone," end quote. Some years ago, while serving in the Office of Public Affairs of the Church in Mexico, we were invited to participate in a radio talk show. The purpose of the show was to describe and discuss the different religions of the world. Two of us were assigned to represent the church in responding to questions that might be asked during this type of a program. After several air times, as they say in radio parlance, the program director made this comment: "We have with us this evening two elders from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." He paused and then asked, "Why does the church have such a long name? Why don't you use a shorter or more commercial name?" My companion and I smiled at such a magnificent question and then proceeded to explain that the name of the church was not chosen by men. It was given by the Savior through a prophet in these latter days. Quote, "For thus shall my church be called in the last days, even the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints," end quote. The program director immediately and respectfully responded, "We will thus repeat it with great pleasure." Now, I cannot remember how many times he repeated the significant name of the church, but I do remember the sweet spirit that was present when we explained not only the name of the church, but also how it makes reference to the members of the church, the Latter-day Saints. We read in the New Testament that the members of the Church of Jesus Christ were called Christians for the first time in Antioch, but they call each other saints. How stirring it must have been for them to hear the Apostle Paul call them fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and also called to be saints. To the degree that members of the church live the gospel and follow the counsel of the prophets, they will, little by little, and even without noticing it, become sanctified. Humble members of the church that conduct daily family prayer and scripture study, engage in family history, and consecrate their time to worship in the temple frequently become saints. They are those who are dedicated to creating eternal families. They are also those who set apart time from their busy lives to rescue those who have become alienated from the church and encourage them to return and sit at the Lord's table. They are those elders and sisters and mature couples who respond to a call to serve as the Lord's missionaries. Yes, my brothers and sisters, they become saints. To the degree that they discover that warm and wonderful feeling that is called charity or the pure love of Christ. The saints or members of the church also come to know our Savior through afflictions and trials. Let us not forget that even he had to suffer all things. Quote, and he will take upon him death, that he may loose the bands of death which bind his people, and he will take upon himself the infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy, according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people according to their infirmities. End quote. Over the last several years, I have witnessed the suffering of many people, including many of our saints. We pray continually for them, petitioning the Lord's intervention, that their faith may not weaken and that they may move forward with patience. To this, we repeat the comforting words of the prophet Jacob from the Book of Mormon. Quote, O then, my beloved brethren, come unto the Lord, the Holy One. Remember that his paths are righteous. Behold, the way for man is narrow, but it lieth in a straight course before him, and the keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel. And he employeth no servant there, and there is none other way, save it be by the gate. For he cannot be deceived, for the Lord God is his name. And whoso knocketh, to him will he open. End quote. It doesn't matter the circumstances, trials, or challenges that might surround us. An understanding of the doctrine of Christ and his atonement will be the source of our strength and peace. Yes, brothers and sisters, that internal tranquility that is born of the Spirit and which the Lord gives to his faithful saints. He nourishes us, saying, Peace I leave with you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. End quote. For many years, I have been a witness to the faithfulness of the members of the church, saints of the latter days who, with faith in our Heavenly Father's plan and in the atonement of our Savior Jesus Christ, have overcome tribulations and afflictions with bravery and great enthusiasm, thus persevering and continuing in the straight and narrow path of sanctification. I do not have words adequate to express my appreciation and admiration for all of those faithful saints with whom I have had the privilege of associating. Even though our understanding of the gospel may not be as deep as is our testimony of its truth, if we place our confidence in the Lord, we will be sustained in all of our difficulties, our trials, and our afflictions. This promise from the Lord to his saints do not imply that we will be exempt from sufferings or trials, but that we will be sustained through them, and that we will know that it is the Lord who has sustained us. My dear brothers and sisters, how blessed we are to have been brought unto this fellowship of the Latter-day Saints. How blessed we are that our testimonies of the Savior are found alongside those of past and modern prophets. I testify that our Lord, the Holy One of Israel, lives, and that he directs his church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, through our beloved prophet Thomas S. Monson, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
While preparing my talk for this conference, I received a shocking phone call from my father. He said that my younger brother had died that morning in his sleep. I was heartbroken. He was only 51 years old. As I thought about him, I felt impressed to share with you some events from his life. I do so with permission. As a youth, my brother was handsome, friendly, and outgoing, totally dedicated to the gospel. After serving an honorable mission, he married his sweetheart in the temple. They were blessed with a son and a daughter. His future was full of promise. But then he gave in to a weakness. He chose to live a hedonistic lifestyle, which cost him his health, his marriage, and his membership in the church. He moved far from home. He continued his self-destructive behavior for more than a decade. But the Savior had not forgotten nor abandoned him. Eventually, the pain of his despair allowed a spirit of humility to enter his soul. His feelings of anger and rebellion and militancy began to dissipate. Like the prodigal son, he came to himself. He began to reach out to the Savior and to make his way back home, and to faithful parents who never gave up on him. He walked the path of repentance. It wasn't easy. After being out of the church for 12 years, he was rebaptized. His priesthood and temple blessings were restored. He was blessed to find a woman who was willing to overlook the ongoing health challenges from his prior lifestyle, and they were sealed in the temple. Together, they had two children. He served faithfully in the bishopric for several years. My brother died on Monday morning, March 7th. The previous Friday evening, he and his wife attended the temple. On Sunday morning, the day before he died, he taught the priesthood lesson in his high priest group. He went to bed that evening, never to awaken again in this life, but to come forth in the resurrection of the just. I am grateful for the miracle of the atonement in the life of my brother. The Savior's atonement is available to each of us always. We access the atonement through repentance. When we repent, the Lord allows us to put the mistakes of the past behind us. Quote, "Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more. By this you may know if a man repenteth of his sins, behold, he will confess them and forsake them." Each of us knows a person who has had serious challenges in his or her life, those who have wandered or wavered. That person could be a friend or relative, a parent or child, a husband or wife. That person may even be you. I speak unto all, even unto you. I speak of the miracle of the atonement. The Messiah came to redeem men from the fall of Adam. Everything in the gospel of Jesus Christ points toward the atoning sacrifice of the Messiah, the Son of God. The plan of salvation could not be brought about without an atonement. Therefore, God himself atoneth for the sins of the world to bring about the plan of mercy, to appease the demands of justice, that God might be a perfect, just God and a merciful God also. The atoning sacrifice had to be carried out by the sinless Son of God, for fallen man could not atone for his own sins. The atonement had to be infinite and eternal to cover all men throughout all eternity. Through his suffering and death, the Savior atoned for the sins of all men. His atonement began in Gethsemane and continued on the cross and culminated with the resurrection. "Yea, he shall be led, crucified, and slain, the flesh becoming subject even unto death, the will of the Son being swallowed up in the will of the Father." Through his atoning sacrifice, he made his soul an offering for sin. As the only begotten Son of God, he inherited power over physical death. That allowed him to sustain his life as he suffered even more than man can suffer, except it be unto death. "For behold, blood cometh from every pore." So great was his anguish for the wickedness and the abominations of his people. Not only did he pay the price for the sins of all men, he also took upon him the pains and the sicknesses of his people. And he took upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy, that he may know, according to the flesh, how to succor his people according to their infirmities. The Savior felt the weight of the anguish of all mankind, the anguish of sin and of sorrow. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Through his atonement, he heals not only the transgressor, he also heals the innocent who suffer because of those transgressions. As the innocent exercise faith in the Savior and in his atonement and forgive the transgressor, they too can be healed. There are times when each of us needs relief from feelings of guilt that come from mistakes and sins. As we repent, the Savior removes the guilt from our souls. Through his atoning sacrifice, our sins are remitted. With the exception of sins of perdition, the atonement is available to everyone all the time, no matter how large or small a sin, on conditions of repentance. Because of his infinite love, Jesus Christ invites us to repent so that we will not have to suffer the full weight of our own sins. Quote, "Repent, repent, lest your sufferings be sore. How sore you know not, how exquisite you know not, yea, how hard to bear you know not. For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain and to bleed at every pore and to suffer both body and spirit." The Savior offers healing to those who are suffering from sin. Quote, "Will you not now return unto me and repent of your sins and be converted, that I may heal you?" Jesus Christ is the great healer of our souls. With the exception of sins of perdition, there is no sin or transgression, pain or sorrow, which is outside of the healing power of his atonement. When we sin, Satan tells us we are lost. In contrast, our Redeemer offers redemption to all, no matter what we have done wrong, even to you and to me. As you consider your own life, are there things that you need to change? Have you made mistakes that still need to be corrected? If you are suffering from feelings of guilt or remorse, bitterness or anger, I invite you to seek relief. Repent and forsake your sins. Then in prayer, ask God for forgiveness. Seek forgiveness from those you have wronged. Forgive those who have wronged you. Forgive yourself. Go to the bishop if necessary. He is the Lord's messenger of mercy. He will help you as you struggle to become clean through repentance. Immerse yourself in prayer and scripture study. As you do so, you will feel the sanctifying influence of the Spirit. The Savior said, quote, "Sanctify yourselves, yea, purify your hearts and cleanse your hands before me, that I may make you clean." As we are made clean through the power of his atonement, the Savior becomes our advocate with the Father, pleading, "Father, behold the sufferings and death of him who did no sin, in whom thou wast well pleased. Behold the blood of thy Son, which was shed, the blood of him whom thou gavest, that thyself might be glorified. Wherefore, Father, spare these my brethren that believe on my name, that they may come unto me and have everlasting life." Each of us has been given the gift of moral agency. Men are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the power of the devil. Years ago, my brother exercised his agency when he chose a lifestyle that cost him his health, his family, and his membership in the church. Years later, he exercised that same agency when he chose to repent, conform his life to the teachings of the Savior, and to literally be born again through the power of the atonement. I testify of the miracle of the atonement. I have seen his healing power in the life of my brother and felt it in my own life. The healing and redemptive power of the atonement is available to each of us, always. I testify that Jesus is the Christ, the healer of our souls. I pray that each of us will choose to respond to the Savior's invitation. Will ye not now return unto me and repent of your sins and be converted, that I may heal you? In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
I have been so moved by every note of music sung and every word spoken, I pray that I can even be allowed to speak at all. Before leaving Nauvoo in the winter of 1846, President Brigham Young had a dream in which he saw an angel standing on a cone-shaped hill somewhere in the west, pointing to a valley below. When he entered the Salt Lake Valley some 18 months later, he saw, just above the location where we are now gathered, the same hillside prominence he had seen in vision. As has often been told from this very pulpit, Brother Brigham led a handful of leaders to the summit of that hill and proclaimed it Ensign Peak, a name filled with religious meaning for these modern Israelites. 2,500 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had declared that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and there he shall set up an ensign for the nations. Seeing their moment in history as partial fulfillment of that prophecy, the brethren wished to fly a banner of some kind to make the idea of an ensign to the nations literal. Elder Heber C. Kimball produced a yellow bandana. Brother Brigham tied it to a walking stick carried by Elder Willard Richards, and then planted the makeshift flag, declaring the valley of the Great Salt Lake and the mountains surrounding it as that prophesied place from which the word of the Lord would go in these latter days. Brothers and sisters, this general conference and the other semi-annual versions of it are the continuation of that early declaration to the world. I testify that the proceedings of the past 2 days are yet one more evidence that, as our hymn says, lo, Zion's standard is unfurled, and surely the dual meaning of the word standard is intentional. It is not happenstance that the English publication of our General Conference messages is in a magazine simply titled The Ensign. As our conference comes to a close, I ask you to reflect in the days ahead, not only on the messages you have heard here, but also on the unique phenomenon that General Conference itself is. What we as Latter-day Saints believe such conferences to be, and what we invite the world to hear and observe about them. We testify to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people that God not only lives, but that He speaks. That for our time and in our day, the counsel you have heard is under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the will of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, and the power of God unto salvation. Perhaps you already know, but if you don't, you should, that with rare exception, no man or woman who speaks here is assigned a topic. Each is to fast and pray, study and seek, start and stop and start again, until he or she is confident that for this conference at this time, theirs is the topic the Lord wishes them to present, regardless of personal wishes or private preferences. Every man and woman you have heard during the past 10 hours of General Conference has tried to be true to that prompting. Each has wept, worried, and earnestly sought the Lord's direction to guide his or her thoughts and expression. And just as Brigham Young saw an angel standing over this place, so do I see angels standing in it. My brethren and sisters among the general officers of the church will be uneasy with that description. But that's how I see them. Mortal messengers with angelic messages. Men and women who have all the physical and financial and family difficulties you and I have, but who with faith have consecrated their lives to the callings that have come to them and the duty to preach God's word, not their own. Consider the variety of the messages that you hear. All the more miraculous with no coordination except the direction of heaven. But why wouldn't they be varied? Most of our congregation, seen or unseen, is made up of members of the church. However, with marvelous new methods of communication, an ever larger portion of the audience for our conferences are not members of the church yet. So we must speak to those who know us very well and those who know us not at all. Within the church alone, we must speak to the children, the youth and young adults, the middle-aged and the elderly. We must speak to families and parents and children at home, even as we speak to those who are not married, without children, and perhaps very far from home. In the course of a general conference, we always stress the eternal verities of faith, hope, charity, and Christ crucified, even as we speak forthrightly on very specific moral issues of the day. We are commanded in the scriptures to say nothing but repentance unto this generation, while at the same time we are to preach good tidings to the meek and bind up the brokenhearted. Whatever form they take, these conference messages proclaim liberty to the captives and declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. In the wide variety of sermons given is the assumption that there will be something for everyone. In this regard, I guess President Harold B. Lee put it best years ago when he said, "Apparently the gospel is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable." We always want in our teaching in general conference to be as generous and open-armed as Christ taught it originally, remembering as we do the discipline that was always inherent in his messages. In the most famous sermon ever given, Jesus began by pronouncing wonderfully gentle blessings, which every one of us want to claim. Blessings promised to the poor in spirit, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the meek. How edifying these beatitudes are, and how soothing they are to the soul. They are true. But in the same sermon, the Savior went on, showing how increasingly straight the way of the peacemaker and the pure in heart would need to be. "Ye have heard it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill," he observed. "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Obviously, as the path of discipleship ascends, that trail gets ever more narrow until we come to the knee-buckling pinnacle of the sermon of which Elder Christofferson just spoke, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." What was gentle in the lowlands of initial loyalty becomes deeply strenuous and very demanding at the summit of true discipleship. Clearly, anyone who thinks Jesus taught no-fault theology did not read the fine print in the contract. No, in matters of discipleship, the church is not a fast food outlet. We can't always have it our way. Someday, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Christ and that salvation can only come His way. In wanting to measure up to the stern as well as embrace the soothing in General Conference messages, please be reassured that when we speak here on difficult subjects, we understand not everyone is viewing pornography or shirking marriage or having illicit sexual relationships. We know not everyone is violating the Sabbath or bearing false witness or abusing a spouse. We know that most in our audience are not guilty of such things. But we're under a solemn charge to issue warning calls to those who are, wherever they may be in this world. So if you're trying to do the best you can, if, for example, you keep trying to hold family home evening in spite of the bedlam that sometimes reigns in a house full of little bedlamites, then give yourself high marks. And when we come to that subject, listen for another, which addresses a topic where you may be lacking. If we teach by the Spirit, and you listen by the Spirit, some one of us will touch on your circumstance, sending a personal little prophetic epistle just to you. Brothers and sisters, in General Conference, we offer our testimonies in conjunction with other testimonies that will come. Because one way or another, God will have His voice heard. I sent you out to testify and warn the people, the Lord has said to His prophets. And after your testimony cometh the testimony of earthquakes, of thunderings, lightnings, and tempests, and the voice of the waves of the sea heaving themselves beyond their bounds. And angels shall cry with a loud voice, sounding the trump of God. Now these mortal angels who have come to this pulpit have each in his or her own way sounded the trump of God. Every sermon given is always, by definition, both a testimony of love and a warning, even as nature herself will testify with love and a warning in the last days. Now, in a moment, President Thomas S. Monson will come to the pulpit to close this conference. May I say something personal about this beloved man, the senior apostle and the prophet for the day in which we now live? Given the responsibilities I've referred to and all that you've heard in this conference, it's obvious that the lives of prophets are not easy. And President Monson's life is not easy. He referred to that last night specifically in priesthood meeting. Called to the apostleship at age 36, his children were ages 12, 9, and 4, respectively. Sister Monson and those children have given their husband and father to the church and its duties for more than 50 years. They have endured the illnesses and demands, the bumps and bruises of mortality, which everyone faces, some of which undoubtedly yet lie ahead of them. But President Monson stays irrepressibly cheerful through it all. Nothing gets him down. He has remarkable faith and unusual stamina. President, for this entire congregation, seen and unseen, I say we love you and honor you. Your devotion is an example to us all. We thank you for your leadership. 14 others holding the apostolic office, plus others on this stand, those seated in the congregation, and legions gathered around the world, love you and sustain you and stand shoulder to shoulder with you in this work. We'll lighten your load any way we can. You're one of those angelic messengers called from before the foundation of the world to wave the ensign of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world. You are doing so magnificently. Of that gospel being declared, the salvation it provides, and him who provides it, I so testify in that grand and glorious and redeeming name, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
As we conclude the conference, we express appreciation to the Tabernacle Choir, the Combined Choir from BYU, Idaho, and the Priesthood Choir from the Ogden, Utah, and Logan, Utah Institutes, and their conductors and organists for the beautiful and inspiring music. We also extend thanks to all who have participated in any way in these proceedings. Our concluding speaker at this session will be our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. Following President Monson's remarks, the choir will sing our closing hymn, "More Holiness Give Me." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Kent D. Watson of the 70.
My brothers and sisters, my heart is full as we come to the close of this conference. We felt the Spirit of the Lord in rich abundance. I express my appreciation, that of members of the church everywhere, to each one who's participated, including those who've offered prayers. May we long remember the messages we've heard. As we receive the issues of the Ensign and Liahona magazines, which will contain these messages in written form, may we read and study them. Once again, the music in all of the sessions has been wonderful. I express my personal gratitude for those willing to share with us their talents, touching and inspiring us in the process. We've sustained by uplifted hand brethren who have been called to new positions during the conference. We want them to know that we look forward to working with them in the cause of the Master. I express my love and appreciation for my devoted counselors, President Henry B. Eyring and President Dieter F. Uchtdorf. They are men of wisdom and understanding. Their service is invaluable. I love and support my brethren of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. They serve most effectively, and they are completely dedicated to the work. I also express my love to the members of the 70 and the presiding bishopric. We face many challenges in the world today, but I assure you that our Heavenly Father is mindful of us. He loves each of us and will bless us as we seek Him through prayer and strive to keep His commandments. We're a global church. Our membership is found throughout the world. May we be good citizens of the nations in which we live and good neighbors in our communities, reaching out to those of other faiths as well as to those of our own. May we be examples of honesty and integrity wherever we go and in whatever we do. Thank you for your prayers in my behalf, brothers and sisters, and in behalf of all of the general authorities of the church. We're deeply grateful for you and for all that you do to further the work of the Lord. As you return to your homes, may you do so safely. May the blessings of heaven be upon you. Now, before we leave today, may I share with you my love for the Savior and for His great atoning sacrifice for us. In 3 weeks' time, the entire Christian world will be celebrating Easter. I believe that none of us can conceive the full import of what Christ did for us in Gethsemane. But I'm grateful every day of my life for His atoning sacrifice in our behalf. At the last moment, He could have turned back, but He did not. He passed beneath all things that He might save all things. In doing so, He gave us life beyond this mortal existence. He reclaimed us from the fall of Adam. To the depths of my very soul, I'm grateful to Him. He taught us how to live. He taught us how to die. He secured our salvation. As I close, may I share with you touching words written by Emily Harris, which describes so well my feelings as Easter comes. The linen which once held Him is empty. It lies there fresh and white and clean. The door stands opened. The stone is rolled away. I can almost hear the angels singing His praises. Linen cannot hold Him. Stone cannot hold Him. The words echo through the empty limestone chamber. He is not here. The linen which once held Him is now empty. It lies there, fresh and white and clean. And oh, hallelujah, it is empty. Blessings to you, my brothers and sisters, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. our dearest Heavenly Father, at the conclusion of this glorious conference, we express to thee our love and our gratitude for thy goodness. We thank thee for thy Son. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the restoration of the gospel. We thank thee for a prophet. We pray that thou will bless President and Sister Monson and their family, the first presidency in the Quorum of the Twelve. We're grateful for the presence of the Comforter. We pray that we might take the messages that we've heard during this conference, wherever we live and wherever we serve, that we might be an ensign in strengthening one another, in proclaiming the gospel, and in caring for the poor and needy. A special prayer we ask for those who need thee at this time. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 181st Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.